Let us pray. Our most gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you for these words that you have preserved through the ages. You have preserved them through the work of your saints, through a providential preservation, and we thank you so much that we have your word in our hands. We thank you for this priceless treasure, this great joy, that we can hear from it and learn from it even now. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would work in each one of our hearts, that he would accomplish his purposes in each one of our lives, and that we would walk away transformed by the renewing of your word. Help us to have transformed hearts and renewed minds. Help us to be encouraged. Help us to be sober-minded. Help us to be the people that you would have us to be. And it's in your holy name that we pray. Amen. Please stand, if you would, for the reading of God's word. Our sermon text will be verses 23 through 25, but just for context, let's start at verse 13. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple, with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us of your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy the sanctuary, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said to him, "It took 46 years to build this sanctuary, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the sanctuary of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, when they saw his signs which he was doing, but Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he had no need that anyone bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." Thus concludes the reading of God's word.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. It was the pinnacle of human technology, a ship with a double bottom. Not one, but two iron barriers meant to stand against the awesome power of the sea. The shipbuilders boldly declared her practically unsinkable, and the White Star Line believed them. Nearly 3,000 men labored arduously for 3 years to bring her into existence. 6 to 8 of them gave their lives during her construction, a tragic foretaste of the more than 1,500 souls that would perish later because of her. When she was finally launched upon the waves, she was the largest movable object the world had ever seen to that day. I'm speaking, of course, of the RMS Titanic, a ship like no other, faster, larger, and more luxurious than any before her. She is equipped with the newest cutting-edge technology, including the ability to communicate wirelessly with other ships across the ocean. Yet herein lies the problem. She carried far too few lifeboats, as you know, only enough to save about half of the souls who had entrusted themselves to her iron frame. After all, the law only required that many, and if she was practically unsinkable anyway, why waste valuable deck space that could be used for enjoying the fresh Atlantic sea air? You know the rest of the story. On the night of April 14, 1912, despite multiple reports of icebergs in the area, a common danger in the North Atlantic in spring, the captain maintained a high speed in order to make the crossing as quickly as possible. It was too late when the lookouts finally spotted the monstrous iceberg dead ahead. The first officer acted quickly, ordering the ship hard to port, and the engines reversed, but it was not enough. The great ship grazed the iceberg, opening a long gash along her starboard side. It's interesting to note that some speculate that if she had crashed head-on into the iceberg, as her sister ship had done, she would have survived. But the gash was too much, the icy waters of the Atlantic began pouring in, and for the next 2 hours and 40 minutes, the crew worked frantically to load the women and children into the few available lifeboats. Yet there's grace even in this tragedy. Consider John Harper, a Scottish Baptist pastor traveling to preach in Chicago. Survivors recall him urgently pleading with passengers and crew to believe in Christ. He gave his life jacket to another man, saying, "You need this more than I do." And his final words were recorded as, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." a Reverend Ernest Carter, an Episcopal priest, and his wife Lillian, who worked to shepherd souls onto the lifeboats, proclaiming the gospel as they did so, before choosing to stay aboard the ship and die in each other's arms. The ship's band, led by a devout Methodist, Wallace Hartley, played as long as they possibly could. Their instruments carried the familiar melodies of Christian hymns to calm and encourage those facing their deaths. Their final song was "Nearer, My God, to Thee," and they would all be much nearer to him that very night. The practically unsinkable ship sank, dragging the richest and the poorest alike down into the cold depths, where their bones still lie to this day, awaiting the final resurrection. More than 1,500 souls were lost on that cold April night 114 years ago, and yet, dear friends, there is something far more tragic than trusting in an unsinkable ship. In John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, we see many people who professed faith in Christ Jesus. They believed, quote, in his name, when they saw the signs that he was doing. On the surface, it looked like genuine faith, but Jesus was not impressed. The text tells us, but Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Here we see the danger of a superficial faith, a profession that looks real but does not endure. Many people can say they believe, walk the aisle, get baptized, and even serve in the church, and yet their hearts have never truly been changed. This is the sobering reality of false conversion and the possibility of apostasy, outwardly impressive faith that ultimately proves shallow. John would not have any of us fall into this sin, this heresy, this apostasy. The Apostle John wrote his gospel in part to protect us from this danger. You might recall in John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31, which are the purpose statement of this book, John tells us, therefore many other signs Jesus also did in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by continuing to believe, you may have life in his name. One of the points of this gospel is to save us from this sin of falling away. One of the points of this book is to warn us of the danger that we face. It is to convince us through proofs that this is a true account and it is worthy of our trust. It is worthy of our faith. Never forget that this gospel was written to strengthen our faith and to keep us in the faith. You might remember that in the Gospel of John, we have a series of witnesses that the apostle has called to demonstrate this truth to us. The first, of course, was in the prologue where John the apostle himself witnesses to who Jesus is. He is the Word made flesh. He is God. He is God incarnate. This is followed by John the Baptist's witness and the disciples' witnesses. And finally, the signs that Jesus performs. And we're in the midst of those. We saw over the course of the last 2 weeks the cleansing miracle that Jesus did in the temple. And here, in the passage we have today, the apostle introduces us to a new thing. And one of the things he is trying to combat in this beautiful book is the tragic reality of false faith. It is introduced here to us the first time in chapter 2, and it will show up again and again and again throughout the pages of this book. Now, today's sermon is going to be a little bit different in that we are going to have 2 points to the sermon, but we're going to look at the text as an entire whole, all 3 verses together from 2 different perspectives. The first is a superficial faith, what many professed, and then we will see the Savior's unimpressed faith in what they have said. First, a superficial faith of what the people professed. In verse 23, we see this in particular when John records, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, and when they saw his signs which he was doing. But Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he had no need that anyone bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. John notes for us that this is still at the Passover. This is at the feast of the Passover. We had the start of this in the beginning of this passage in John chapter 2, where we have the Passover. You will recall that this is where the population of Jerusalem goes from some 200, 300,000 people to 1.5 million for this 1 week long feast. It was a massive time where all of Jerusalem, or all of Israel, and all of the Jews throughout all the world would come to Jerusalem to participate in the Passover feast. Now, the Passover was on Friday, but the Feast of Unleavened Bread was the following 7 days. And often they were linked together. It was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover, they were one and the same. You would often say, I'm going to Jerusalem for the Passover, implying that you would spend all 8 days there. Or you were going to Jerusalem for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, implying that you were going to be there for the Passover as well. And this is exactly what John is telling us that Jesus did. He went to the Passover. And he comes to the Passover feast, and he goes into the temple intending to worship his father. And he's confronted with the peddlers of the wares, with the braying of animals and the bleeding of sheep. He's confronted by the stench of the temple and the clinging of money changers, and zeal for his father's house consumes him. And so he cleanses that temple. You'll recall that we said that this is a truly miraculous event, for all of these people left without fighting back. All the more striking is the fact that Jesus remains in Jerusalem. It's one thing to drop a bomb, as it were, in the midst of a social group and then walk away, but Jesus stays. Jesus stays and persists in Jerusalem, and he continues to do even more signs and more miracles along the way. This is immediately following the cleansing, and the Jews could not or would not drive him out of Jerusalem. And as a result, many people saw the things that he did. Many people saw the miracles. They saw him standing up to the corrupt religious elites. They saw him driving out these animals and all of them obeying his voice. They saw the cowardice of their leaders. They saw his boldness before them. And I would offer to you, I believe that he's also performing miracles along the way. There's more signs that he is doing. He is healing people, even in Jerusalem, at this very moment. And they see these things. And they follow after him. Because John tells us that many believed in his name. They believed in his name. Now, I don't know about you, but I remember growing up and hearing a lot of gymnastics being done over the difference between believing in Jesus and believing in his name. I would humbly offer to you that there is no real difference between believing in Jesus or believing in his name, because in the ancient world, to speak of someone's name was to refer to their whole person. And so when they believe in his name, they are believing in Jesus. There is no difference between believing in Jesus and believing in his name. They are believing in him. This term believed is the Greek word pistuo. You probably have heard it some point in time along the way. And it's used 98 times in the book of John, far more than any other gospel writer. John is very concerned over who believes in Jesus and who does not. He's very concerned to tell us who believes and trusts in him and who trusts in themselves. We would all be overjoyed when we see these people believing in Jesus, would we not? We would be in awe and wonder at all of the people following after our Lord and Savior. People are being saved. Yet, it was because of the signs, John tells us. They were not believing in Jesus. They were believing in him because of the wonders that he was performing. They were believing in Jesus for the things that they could get from him. Now, it's unique that John uses this term faith in various ways, in two specific ways. Throughout all of the New Testament, belief is equated with salvation. Throughout the New Testament, in Paul's writings, to believe in Jesus is to be saved. After all, this is Romans chapter 10. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved. But in John, there's something very different going on. In John, there's something very different, because here in this text, we have people believing in Jesus. And yet John says that they were not saved. They are believing in Jesus, and yet they were not saved. We can see this from the context. We can see this from the fact that Jesus did not entrust himself to them. He did not believe in them. You see, John uses a certain tense. It's called the aorist in Greek. And when John uses the aorist tense in Greek, it's referring to a false and fleeting faith. It is not a true faith in Jesus, but it is a false faith. It is a false conversion. It is a make-believer, not a true believer. When he uses this aorist tense, this we could kind of think of it as a past tense, or viewing the action as a whole, it's referring to those that claim the name of Christ and yet do not belong to him. Contrast this with the present tense that John uses for true believers. This present tense has an idea of a continuous, a repeated, a progressive sort of faith that stays the course of time. You are believing, we could translate it as, whereas these others believed. In the present tense, they are continuously believing. And this is what the disciples had. This is the faith of the disciples, that they are believing. There's an interesting moment in John chapter 4 where these two things come into play. In John chapter 4, we'll get to it when we get to it, but essentially Jesus has an encounter with the woman at the well. And she comes to believe in him. And in verse 39 of chapter 4, we have this verse. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed, past tense, in him because of the word of the woman who bore witness. He told me all the things that I have done. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with him, and he stayed 2 days, and many more continued to believe because of his word. And so they started in their faith at the woman's testimony, but then they were made firm and truly born from above, as it were, through the words of Jesus as he ministers to them. We have this interplay in the Gospel of John that can sometimes be very confusing, because in our English, it's still the same term, believed, believed, believed. But in the Greek, it's a little bit more obvious. Here, these people believed in that past tense. These are those people who professed faith and then fall away. These are not true believers. Tragically. And this leads us to this doctrine of false faith leading to apostasy, leading to falling away. John Calvin made the comment, there is a temporary faith which is not the true and living faith. Many have a faith which is merely temporary. They feel some taste of the gospel, but afterwards they fall away. R.C. Sproul comments, false faith is a faith that appears real for a time, but does not persevere. It is a faith without root, often based on signs, emotions, or external benefits, rather than on a true apprehension of Christ. The Westminster Confession says, hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God. The Bible is filled with illustrations of such people. After all, we have Judas Iscariot, one who cast out demons by the power of God's Spirit under the commission of Jesus Christ. Now, Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 apostles, preached, cast out demons, and appeared to be a true disciple for 3 years, and yet was the one who betrayed Jesus in that last hour. We have Simon the magician, who believed and was baptized after seeing signs in Samaria, but his heart was not right. Or Demas, the former companion of Paul, who loved this present world and deserted the faith. Hymenaeus and Alexander were false teachers who made shipwreck of their faith, Paul tells Timothy. And of course, we have the crowds in John chapter 6 and John chapter 8, who believe in Jesus for a time. These ones have an outward sign of faith and yet no true heart change. This is going to lead us into chapter 3 with Nicodemus, who falls into this very category, at least for a time. These are those who make a profession of faith and yet fall away. It is a tragedy. It is a sorrow, a great and abounding sorrow. In Matthew 13, Jesus tells his disciples a parable of the four soils. You might recall that parable in which there are four different sorts of soils where the word of God is preached, the gospel of the kingdom of God is proclaimed. And in three of those soils, there's some reaction. You might recall when the seed is cast upon the path, the birds, which represent Satan, just come along and eat up those seeds, and it never penetrates the ground, it never takes any root, and that gospel proclamation is sent out and it's quickly swept up. Another soil, the rocky soil, was a soil where there was only a few inches of topsoil, and the bedrock was very close to that topsoil. And so the plants would grow down and the seeds would bear roots that would go down into the soil, but as soon as it hit bedrock, they would spread out, which would cause the plant to shoot up, which is one of the most disheartening things in pastoral ministry when you have someone, and in the regular Christian life, when you have someone who hears the gospel, they hear it, they accept it, and they are joyous beyond all measure. They seem to be excited about all things, and they're ready to do the work of Christ. And yet Christ says that those have no real root, and as soon as the sun comes up and the heat begins to beat upon that plant, it withers and it dies away. What had such a promising start is quickly destroyed by the trials of life. And then the third bad soil is the weedy soil, a soil where there's other weeds that choke out the grain that you sow in it. And these ones are choked out by the things of the world. There are so many people that I knew in my high school youth ministry who fit into that category, who made a profession of faith in Christ, who were baptized, who did wondrous things in that church. And yet, when they got into the real world, when they got out on their own, the cares of life and the temptations of sin choked out that faith. But there is hope, because Jesus has a fourth type of soil, the good soil, where the seed is scattered, it takes root, and it grows, and it bears much fruit. And just as a random aside, he says that it will bear 30, 60, and 100-fold. A common yield for wheat is roughly 5 to 10-fold. There was a point in time a few years ago where we actually sowed a bunch of wheat in this little area of our yard. We actually grew wheat out here, and I believe I measured it out, and I sowed 2 pounds of wheat, and we got about 10 pounds of wheat in return. That's what Jesus is referring to. And the seed that falls on the good soil bears 30, 60, or 100-fold. This is beyond any wildest measure anyone could ever hope for or dream of. But that's a different sermon for a different day. Here we are talking about the false believers, those three soils, those tragic, really the two soils where the wheat grows. And there is a profession, there is an acknowledgement of faith, and yet it does not bear fruit. It is a warning for us all to bear in our minds and to examine ourselves over. There is a place for examination where we must prove our salvation. We must not let it just float about on a whim. We must not just go through our daily lives and we have Jesus along the way. Rather, as R.C. Sproul said, it is the duty of every Christian to make their salvation sure. And John tells us of these people as a warning so that we may not follow along their same path. You might object, but what about the perseverance of the saints? After all, once saved, always saved? It's a common phrase in our American church, once saved, always saved. And it's a good phrase to an extent, because it does reflect the fact that when someone is born from above, when someone is born again, that birth is not able to be taken back. And so from God's perspective, if you are saved, you will never be left or forsaken. He will not leave us as orphans, but he will come to us, as Jesus said in the upper room. But once saved, always saved can have disastrous effects upon us from a human perspective. I want you to note the word that we use about perseverance of the saints. There is a constancy, there is a plodding, there is a continuousness. It may not always be an upward growth, but it is a constancy where you are abiding in the faith. You are staying in the faith. This, by the way, is another major theme in the Gospel of John. Abiding, staying, living. Does God save you, or do you have a responsibility to believe? The answer is, of course, yes. Does God keep you, or do you keep yourself in the faith? The answer is yes. We both are kept by God, and we are called to abide in him, and he abides in us. In doing so, we prove our salvation. In doing so, we test ourselves. In doing so, we make our assurance all the more sweet. We make our assurance all the more true. Others might object, but what about Romans chapter 10, verse 9? I referenced it earlier. Romans 10, 9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That sounds like a really good promise, Jeff. What are you saying, that some will confess with their mouths and not be saved? Is the word of God false? Well, of course not. Of course not. Paul Washer had a very striking comment about this verse. Paul Washer, in that infamous youth sermon, which I'm sure you've seen along the way, says, "I'm here to tell you that the greatest heresy in the American Evangelical Church is that if you pray and ask Jesus into your heart, he will necessarily come in and be your Savior. This is a lie from the pit of hell. It is a doctrine of demons." What is he saying here? He's saying that those who confess with their mouths and ask Jesus into their heart, it is not automatically true that he will actually come into their hearts. By God's grace, he usually does. By God's grace, he often does. But let us consider the whole text of Romans 10. Romans 10, verse 9 and 10 say, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, leading to righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, leading to salvation." The heart here is the whole person. It is at least the whole immaterial part. It is our mind, our soul, our being. If we confess with our mouths and believe with all that we are that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved indeed. But too often we flip the order. And the confession does not produce salvation, but it is evidence of it. We say that if you merely say some words, then you will be saved. But that is nothing more than works righteousness, my dear brothers. No, we must believe in our hearts. And that belief, as we will find out in chapter 3, can only come from above. That belief, that faith, can only come from God Almighty. And as a result, we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord. Now, you might wonder, why would we take so much time on such a depressing topic of false conversions? And that is simply for the historical problem that is in American churches. And that is the problem of keeping our children. There is a problem in our churches of keeping our children. And here's a surprise for you. It was a shocking thing to me. The polls say that the best denominations for keeping their children are the non-denominational evangelical churches. They are the best at keeping their children. The worst conservative ones are the Presbyterian denominations. It makes you wonder. It causes you to think, does it not? The Assemblies of God are also really high in keeping their youth. By the way, the CREC actually has the highest retention at 75%. So we're in a good denomination for that. And I think in part it's because we have pastors, I hope, that are preaching sermons like this, that we must actively strive to abide in the Lord. We cannot just rely on events or circumstances from our past. We cannot rely on the things that have gone before. We must actively strive to be more like Christ. There is a cure to this disease. There is a cure to this problem of false faith. There is a cure to it, and that is simply to abide in Christ. It is simply to stay in Christ. To abide is the Greek term meno, and it means to live with or to dwell among. To abide with Christ, to live with Christ. John 15 says, "Abide in me and I in you." Jesus tells his disciples, "As the branch cannot bear fruit from itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you." The cure for this is to stay the course. The cure for false faith is to continue along the path, to stay in church, to continue reading your scriptures, to continue praying to the Lord, to persist in your relationship with Christ. To live amongst the brethren, to be subject to discipline, to practice the very things that Christians for all of history have done. It's really that simple. Stay the course. Continue along. There's also a corporate cure for this, and that is exhortation and discipline. Where the personal cure, you have a responsibility to abide in Christ, the church has a responsibility to exhort you to abide in Christ and to discipline you if you do not abide in Christ. Our responsibility as your shepherds is to help you stay in Christ. Hebrews 3 tells us, see to it, brothers, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. There will come a time when you may be exhorted to stop doing what you are doing. And I will do it as your brother and as your friend in Christ, because I want you to thrive. I want you to succeed. I do not want you to fall away. And as much as it is incumbent upon me, as much as I am able, I will encourage you day after day, as long as it is called today, so that you would not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. All of us are prone to the deceitfulness of sin. We will be dragged into trusting people that we should not be trusting. We will think things that we ought not think. We will trust people that ought not be trusted. We will do things that ought not be done. And when the church comes alongside of you, and when you come alongside each other, and you exhort and encourage one another to stay the course, this is a part of God's grace in your life. Parents, this especially is important for you. By the way, I think that there's a difference in the culture between the Baptists and the Presbyterians, and this is one of the reasons why their children tend to stay more than the others. There's a sense that I need to get my kid into heaven from the Baptists versus the Presbyterian. Well, they're a covenant child. They've been baptized and we take them to church. So I guess they're going to get there when they get there. There's a difference. And I understand that there can be abuses on the Baptist. There can be a nasty, doubting spirit. There can be a wretchedness when a child professes faith and you say, well, are you sure? We'll see along the way. But there can also be a laziness in the Presbyterian churches where sin is not disciplined, where kids are not exhorted to be godly because we just trust Christ to do what he will do. This, by the way, is why the CREC has such a magical, wonderful combination. We often forget the E in our denomination. We are the communion of Reformed Evangelical Churches. We firmly believe in the need for the new birth, and we do not rely upon baptism alone to accomplish that. But we pray to the Lord, and we raise our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, so that they might continue walking after the ways that we have raised them. I mentioned it before, but my job as your pastor is to afflict you if you are comfortable. That is the job of the preacher, to afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. Half of my job is to make you uncomfortable through some of the things that I say, to challenge your thinking, to challenge your life, and also to bring the comfort of Christ. Sadly, many fall on one side of the spectrum or the other. You'll hear fire and brimstone with no grace, or you'll hear far too much grace with no law attached. There must be a balance in all things, and if I stray to one or the other, please help me as a young pastor to do what is right by you. There should be things that I say that make you take pause. If not, I'm not doing my job. And of course, there is the discipline of the church. The discipline is the often maligned grace of God. Church discipline is seen as a nasty sort of thing of people that love to gossip about one another. So why not just bring the gossip out in front for the whole church to know? Always forgetting the fact that Jesus couched church discipline as restorative. When your brother sins against you, go to them. When your brother sins against you, and if he doesn't listen to you, bring a few other witnesses to convince him. When your brother sins against you and he won't listen to all of that, then bring it to the church. And if he does not listen to the church, then treat him as a Gentile and an unbeliever. And by the way, what are we supposed to do with Gentiles and unbelievers? We are supposed to love them and give them the gospel. Now, there's some nuance there. There's some difficulties. But so often people see it as punitive and destructive, but it's supposed to be restorative. For this is the way that the Lord works in our hearts. He gives us difficult times. He disciplines us. He does not destroy us. Just as a loving father disciplines his children, so the Lord disciplines us. No, this is a problem in the American church of people that ask Jesus into their hearts, and therefore they must be saved. And yet when they fall away, we are shocked and surprised and think, what a tragedy it is. Have they lost their salvation? No, they departed from us, for they never were a part of us to begin with. And we treat these people with kindness, we treat them with care, we treat them with love, and we proclaim the gospel to them. John does not want us to fall into this trap. He warns us time and time again, do not be these people that look to Jesus for the miracles that he will do for them. Going back to our text in verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw his signs which he was doing. They saw his miracles and they wanted him to do more. They saw the things that he was doing, the wonderful things, and they did not care for who he was, but what he did. They saw the coming Messiah. They saw him as the liberator of the Roman rule. And they saw him as one who would give them all their heart's desires. This will be a major theme that takes an entire chapter in John chapter 6. John records for us the feeding of the 5,000, where Jesus feeds all these people and they want to make him king. But then when he starts preaching to them, they fall away to the point where he even asks the 12, are you going to walk away too? And Peter gives us that precious verse, where else can we go, Lord? For you have the words of eternal life. Now, this was the wavering faith, the shallow faith of the people. Very quickly, we now need to see the unimpressed faith, why Jesus withheld himself in verses 24 through 25. We have this verse where they believe in him because of the signs that he was doing, but 24, but Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he had no need that anyone bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. He comes to his own, and his own give assent to him. They say, Jesus, you're so wonderful. Jesus, you're so amazing. Jesus, you have done so many incredible things. But Jesus, on his part, did not have faith in them. This term translated as entrusting is the very same word that was used of the faith of the people, pistuo. They had faith in Jesus because of his signs, and Jesus has no faith in them. They believed in Jesus, but Jesus did not believe in them. They had faith in Jesus, but Jesus had no faith in them. They entrusted themselves to Jesus, but Jesus did not trust them. Jesus did not believe in them, just as they did not truly believe in him. What a tragic story. One who loves another, but that love is unrequited. It's the stuff of Hollywood romance, is it not? The one who trusts someone, yet it is not returned. So sad. Oh, wait. They were not actually trusting in Jesus. So he is not spurning them because they never loved him in the first place. They just loved what he would do for them. Just as the wealthy man will buy friends and they will be devoted to him as long as the money is there, so these were devoted to Jesus as long as the miracles were there. Note that John says that this was on Jesus' part. They trust in Jesus, but Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them. This is a division that exists between God and man. This is the gulf, the chasm that exists between Jesus and the natural man. Why? Because he knew all men. This term refers to an intimate knowledge, an experiential knowledge. It's not mere facts or figures, but he understood fully and completely what was in man. He created them, after all. He formed them from the dust of the ground. He ordered their lives. He knows their natures. And because he has no need that anyone bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. You see, there's a rich contrast here. We need witnesses to tell us about Jesus. He did not need anyone to testify about others. We need John the Apostle. We need John the Baptist. We need the signs, the words. Jesus needs none of this. He knows all things. By the way, there's an interesting interplay between the times when Jesus clearly knows all things, predicting the crucifixion and the temple's destruction and all the rest, and others when he does not seem to know. There's an interesting time where he is entrusting himself to his Father, he is living by the Spirit, and yet he is also God, and fully God, and always has been and always will be God. What was it that Jesus knew? What was it that he knew that caused him to not entrust himself to these people specifically? Namely, their depraved, cursed nature and their vain glory. We see in Genesis 6 this theme taken up that Yahweh saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the hearts of his heart was only evil continually. Jeremiah 17:9 is the anti-Disney verse. The heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Do not follow your heart. Your heart will mislead you. Your heart is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Jesus tells us in Mark 7, for what from within, out of the heart of man, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. There is no one who can rightfully say, these circumstances or my nature or my upbringing made me the way that I am. No, it is by our very natures that we are under the curse of God and in an estate of sin and misery. Romans 3, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is no one who does good, not even one. In Ephesians 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Our cause is hopeless. Our estate is one of sin and misery. Our natural disposition is one of judgment and under the judgment of God and as sinners. But God, being rich in mercy, having loved us before the foundation of the world, he sent forth his Son in the fullness of time to be born under the law, to be born under a woman, so that we might be adopted as children of God. And what is going to follow in John's gospel in the coming weeks, in the next chapter, is one of the most beautiful expositions of the solution to this problem. Because Jesus did not trust them because he knew what was in them. He knew that they would betray him. He knew that they did not care for him. And what's going to happen in the next chapter is that one of these men is going to come to Jesus. And he's going to ask Jesus, who are you? And Jesus is going to tell him those precious words. You may not enter the kingdom of heaven unless you have been born again. You see, in the gospel of Christ, we have this beautiful belonging. We have this beautiful, irrevocable, unrestrained belonging in the Father. Because yes, the Word of God tells us that we are absolutely adopted by Him as sons and daughters. We are given full rights of inheritance. We are treated as full members of the family. When I adopted my daughters, the judge had me vow to include them in an inheritance if I left one. Abby and Elena are required by the oath that I took to receive something from me when I die. That's a part of adoption. They are treated as full daughters in my household. They are not treated as others. They are not treated as anything other than my daughters. But what is more, just in case there was any doubt, chapter 3 tells us that when we are in Christ, we have been born from above. We have been born again. That is, we have been given new natures in Christ. We have been redeemed. We have been bought. We have been transformed. We have been given a heart of flesh, and the heart of stone has been ripped out and replaced with a heart of flesh. We have been born again as natural born children of God. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him, but to those who did receive him, he gave them the right to become children of God, not by the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but by the will of God. And what God has done, let no man put asunder. As we contemplate this verse, as we contemplate this danger of falling away, let us be reminded that if we are in Christ, he will indeed save us. And if any of you have a tender conscience, maybe wondering, I don't know if I am truly saved, I don't know if I truly belong, I would offer to you pastorally the very fact that you are concerned implies that you do belong and that you are indeed one of God's family. As we grow in grace, as we participate in the grace of the church, as we are around one another, as we grow and are sharpened one another, this becomes more and more clear just how clearly we belong in Christ's family. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I pray for each one of the people in this room. I pray for each one of the children, each one of the husbands, each one of the wives, every single person in here. I pray that you would make sure their salvation, that your Spirit would give them that grace, that comfort of assurance of their salvation, that they would prove it and test it and see that they are indeed in you. And if there be any that are not, I pray that you would reveal that to them too. I pray, Lord, that as we grow and as we live this life that you have given to us, that we would indeed challenge one another and exhort one another as long as it is called today. Help us to discipline one another and to exhort and encourage one another to stay in Christ. May we see him as the beautiful, priceless treasure that he is, a treasure that surpasses all others. And as we see him, may we become more and more enamored, more and more in love with our Savior who has done all so that we might be with him for all of eternity. We ask these things by his name, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.